Chasm, Francis Chan. Outside the norm. Extreme. I won't say that out loud. Don't you start something, Aiden. Yeah, I mean, there's something. We'll do that afterwards. Yeah, I mean, there's lots of examples. Radical, and I think most of us, I think I heard terrorism. I think a lot of us, when we hear radical, I hear the, you know, the calls on the news to call terrorists radical, to call out them as being radical outside of the norm, outside kind of the extremes of our society, whether it be alt-right or it be, you know, is there an alt-left? I don't even know what that is on the other side. But the extremes of society, the radical ones. Radical literally means back to the root. It means that we're getting back to the way it was always intended to be. You know, kind of getting back to the corruption, away from the corruption of the world around us. You know, it's been watered down. Things have been watered down these days, and so we got to get back to the way it was. You heard this, right? That's what, you know, radical folks, they think, man, we got to get back to the way it used to be when it was right, kind of the real experience of what it was. You know, that's what radical means, back to the root of what it was. So maybe it's, whether you're a kind of a white guy terrorist like Dylann Roof going to churches and shoot people up, or whatever kind of ethnicity you are, there's this something that's been lost. There's something that's an experience that I had before that's been lost, and we need to get back to it. So we need to get back to the right Islam. We need to get back to the right Christianity. We need to get back to the right America that we're supposed to experience. And so to say that, to communicate that, is an idea of being radical, right? You know what I'm talking about? So 2,000 years ago, there's this guy, and he is exactly this. He is radical in the sense that we got to get back to something. He was born in a city called Tarsus in what is now modern-day Turkey. He was born into a devout Jewish family. His heritage, he could trace it all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he was living in a foreign city, Tarsus, obviously. This was a Jew. He's surrounded by Gentiles, surrounded by people who didn't worship God. So you can imagine, if you're living in a country and everybody else is worshiping different gods, and you're kind of holed up there, and your family and the small group of Jews, we got to keep pure, we got to keep it the way it was always meant to be. So he's probably thinking that within his family. He's probably trying to keep his ideas safe from the corruption of the world. We know that he was a Roman citizen. We know that because of this, it was likely that he was wealthy, because it costs money to be a Roman citizen. And the only other way that he could have gotten a Roman citizenship and not been of that time would have been if someone in his family did something heroic for the emperor. And it's probably unlikely that a Jewish family would have happened. So it's likely that this person's family was way up there. They had the money. They had social position. He was well educated. We know he could speak at least two languages. Eventually, because he was so passionate about keeping this radical idea of his religion, he moved to Jerusalem and began training as a Pharisee. A Pharisee is somebody who's radical, because Pharisees believe that all of the Jews, if they would just get back to the way it used to be, if they could just get back to the Moses, get back to the law of Moses, and if they kept this law perfectly, then God would finally just love us. He would finally, even maybe the Messiah would come if we would just get back to the way it was supposed to be. So they are very diligent. You hear lots of stories in the scripture about how the Pharisees are always looking down on other people because they're drifting away. They're kind of watering it down. You know, they're pushing aside the true nature of this. So this man, he moves to Jerusalem, he begins training, and he's actually becomes a disciple of a very respected, well-known a Pharisee at that time. He was a rabbi named Gamaliel, which is a mouthful, Gamaliel. And this was, we found out through studies outside of the Bible, that Gamaliel was extremely, I mean, it was like the top, it was like the Harvard of Pharisees. And so this guy must have been very smart. He must have been getting people's attention, because he's not just becoming a Pharisee, not just getting back to the root, he's getting to the very top of this whole mindset. And you can imagine his delight at seeing this weird, unconventional rabbi come along that's kind of, in his mind, watering everything down. He begins teaching things that are very, very different from the world around us. And the time frame works out to where it's likely that while he was in Jerusalem training to be a Pharisee, becoming a Pharisee, it could have happened that he was with the Pharisees listening to this rabbi by the name of Jesus. They're about the same age, which is really cool to think about. And then you think maybe how angry he would be when he finds out that everybody's saying he's resurrected. How delighted he must have been before that when everybody was saying he's crucified. Finally, we got rid of that kind of do-gooder, that guy that was kind of washing away the purity of our religion. We killed him, and then he hears that, oh my gosh, they're saying he's resurrected, that I can't believe these people are telling these stories. And after that, that idea just drove him. And in Pentecost, we see that we've talked about this in this series in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls, and these believers that he's mad about, these followers of this watered-down Judaism, this Judaism that's not back to the root of what it should be, he begins to get angry about this. He begins to get so angry that this movement is growing exponentially that it moves him towards violence. It pushes him over the edge. And in this violence, he probably thought he was serving God purely. He was bringing about the radical idea of what God was always really meant to be. And when you're hearing this, I hope you're hearing the news stories that you have going on in your minds and through Twitter, through Facebook, all these different things, where you hear about the radicalization of terrorists and how they're driven over the edge by that desire to get back to the way it always was meant to be. You should hear that when you hear about this man. He was driven to that point of saying, I cannot stand it anymore. I have to put an end to it. I have to stamp this out. So in Acts 7, as we continue, we see first a story of this guy named Stephen, this Christian martyr, the first Christian martyr. He gets up and he preaches this amazing sermon, and they get so mad at him, they begin to stone him. And this is where we actually learn the name of this man that we're talking about here tonight. Let's look at it in Acts chapter 7. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. It's talking about Stephen. But Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Which is significant, just a real quick rabbit trail, because whenever you hear about Jesus going into heaven, it says he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And so in this moment, as Stephen is proclaiming the gospel and he's dying, he looks and he sees Jesus not sitting. He sees Jesus standing, as if Jesus is saying, I see you. I see where you're at. I see what you're doing. I am with you. I'm with you in this moment. And it says, and they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of their killing of them. Saul was the name of an Old Testament king who was from the tribe of Benjamin, from which this guy, Saul, of the first century, was a descendant from. So they picked the king, the greatest of his tribe, to be named after him. And Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in the prison. His name was Saul, and Saul was a terrorist. Everything we've heard about terrorism today, you could apply very clearly and effectively to this man named Saul. Going from home to home, women, children, everything, and dragging them out, causing not only violence, but probably in some cases killing those who believed in Jesus. Since September 11, 2001, we've been accustomed and almost dulled to the fact that we don't even kind of think through it anymore. When we hear, oh, somebody, there were 25 people were shot yesterday at a place in Little Rock. Oh, well, we hear this so much. We hear of this terror that happens so much, of these people who move into these radical places mentally and decide to act in violence, that we almost kind of shrug it off now. It just becomes second nature. This is what's happening with this man named Saul. He is finding Christians and making sure that they either are scared to death and run away or they're killed for their beliefs. He's the bad guy. If you just stop the story here, you know, if any good story, there's an antagonist. There's the bad guy that kind of drives it along. There's the Voldemort. There's the Sauron. There's the bad guy that's there. If we just kind of go along with that idea of the story, this, and it stops right here. This is Saul. He's the bad guy in our story. He's the one that's kind of go along that we hopefully defeat in the end. That's how stories work. We have good guys and we have bad guys. That's how we're taught in this country. That's how we're taught in our worldview to see the world. We are, typically, we're the good guys. And then there's the bad guys, right? There's those people. There's the Muslims, or there's the Republicans, or there's the Democrats. There's the rich, there's the poor. There's those bad people. I bet if we went around this room right now and said, for you right now, in your worldview, who's the bad guy? We get a lot of different answers. I'm not going to do that because that would be terrible. But if we did, I bet we'd have a lot of different bad guys, but I bet we would be able to identify who that is, or what group that is, or what party that is, that they're the ones that if you kind of put a finger on it, they're the ones that's getting away from the way it should be. And the book of Acts, if it ends here, that's how it fits into that construct. But God's not done with the story. And shockingly, astoundingly, he's not done with Saul. Because you would imagine in our worldview, what God comes and does is he comes and he just strikes him with lightning. He's done. Yay, we saved the church. We can go and move on. But that's not what happens. We move on to Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Now let's stop right here and just imagine what's happening. He's getting approval from the highest people in the Jewish religion to go to these dispersed synagogues where they're the meeting places in the towns for the Jews. And if they hear of anyone that speaks the name Jesus, they can take men or women, and I'm sure children too, prisoner, and take them away back to Jerusalem to punish them. That's amazing to think about. He's going through that much trouble to make sure he stamps out the way of Jesus. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." I want to point out here too, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the Christians?" Does he say that? Does he say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the people in Judea? Why do you persecute the people who believe in Jesus?" He says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" What does that say about Jesus? It says that Jesus so identifies with your suffering, with your brokenness, with your heartache, that when you are suffering, he is suffering. That's a phenomenal reality for us to understand. Imagine whatever suffering or whatever struggle you're going through right now, and know that Jesus, as a follower of Jesus in here, when you are experiencing that struggle, Jesus himself is feeling and experiencing that same suffering. That's how close, that's how near Jesus is to you. That's crazy. When it says we are his body, that's not just a crazy metaphor. It is a literal reality for Jesus. When we are suffering, Jesus in heaven is suffering with us. What a reality that we're experiencing in that. I hope you are. Let's keep reading. "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision. He said, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go into the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their king and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and may be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul the terrorist became the very thing that he was trying to kill. He became a follower of Jesus. He became what he hated. And I don't think we get the magnitude of this, especially those of us who've been around church. This is the equivalent of someone like the director of ISIS becoming a pacifist Benedictine monk. It is a massive, massive switch. And you can understand why Ananias, when God says, "Hey, go to the house of Osama bin Laden," and once you go there, kind of say, "Hey, what's up? God's here." You would feel nervous if you had to do that too, but Ananias, imagine the courage it took to obey the Lord, to know the Lord's voice that clearly, to walk into someone that, if this isn't true, you're walking into your own imprisonment for the rest of your life. To know the Lord's voice that intimately, I just love that reality. This is huge though. It's like ISIS becoming an army ranger. It's absolutely stunning. The most pure Pharisee was now sent to tell people about Jesus. Most specifically, it says the Gentiles, who he saw as unclean. Think about that. As a Pharisee, he would have looked out on anybody outside of a very strict Jewish understanding as being unclean, broken, and unworthy. And those are exactly the people that Jesus sends him to. There's two times later in the book of Acts where Paul is standing before authorities and he recounts his story. He recounts his testimony of his conversion experience. And one particular time in Acts 26, almost at the end of the book, he's speaking before King Agrippa and he is telling this almost word for word, but he adds this little story in Acts 26, this little bitty detail that I want to point out here. In Acts 26, he says, "We all fell to the ground," he's speaking of the story again, "and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, I imagine that nobody in here on a regular basis uses the phrase, "kick against the goads." Do you? Does anyone here use that phrase? I don't call up Michael in the morning and say, "Michael, man, come hang out. Stop avoiding me. You're kicking against the goads." I text him that. Kicking against the goads, what's that mean? It sounds weird. What that means is it's a very ancient time, like it's a phrase that they would say back then that was a popular phrase. It's an agrarian culture, so there's lots of shepherds. And so the goad, what a goad was, is essentially a prod. And on one end it was sharp, on one end it's kind of dulled. And so the goad usually is the sharp end. And so if you're pushing sheep or you're pushing cattle, you're trying to get them go in a certain direction, so you'll use the point to kind of keep them and guide them in the way that they're going. You want them to go towards health. You want them to go towards life. You don't want to push them off a cliff. So the shepherd's always taking this prod, this goad, and pushing the sheep or the cattle, whatever it may be, towards the place that they always were meant to be. So when you're kicking against a goad, you're kicking against the sharp point. You're actually harming yourself by pushing against what the shepherd desires you to do. So So when Paul says, and is recounting this story, Jesus saying, kicking against the goads, what Jesus is saying is, I have been after you, Paul. I have been after you. I have been pushing you. I have been prodding you ever since the moment you were born. He says this later in his letters, that he was born for this moment. God was pursuing Paul. God was pursuing Paul. God was pursuing a terrorist. And if God is pursuing a terrorist, if God is pursuing someone who is the worst among us, he's got to be pursuing you. He's got to be pursuing you right now. If God is so radically loving and passionate in pursuit of someone so far away from everything he would want a person to be, what does that say about you and me? You have to know that there is a burning, relentless pursuit God has for you. No matter where you are, no matter what you believe or don't believe or doubt, no matter how you feel about God, God never stops pursuing you. If you are a Christian, if you are a skeptic, if you are a doubter, if you are a non-believer, I have a very good news reality for you today, is that you are being pursued by the love of God right now. By nothing you have done. Paul didn't try to turn around before God pursued him. God was pursuing him at his worst. And if that is true, what does that mean for you and me? This is the gospel, friends. This is the gospel. Is that even at our worst, even when we don't believe, even when we are struggling through our faith, God's still pursuing us. He doesn't stop pursuing us. Right now in this moment, you're sitting in a pew at a church on 811 Bryan Avenue. The reason you're here is because God is pursuing you with his love. You see, the problem for Paul wasn't that he was radical. It was what that root was. What that root, that radical root, was wrong. See, his root, his radical idea that he had to get back to was this religion that I have to work hard, and if I work hard enough, and if I keep my religion pure enough, then God's going to take notice and he's going to love me. Some of us here tonight, that's your root. That's still internally the root that you're living by. If I do this, God will be pleased with me. And what Paul had an encounter with for the first time was the love of Jesus Christ. Whereas Saul's radical life, the end point of Saul's radical life was killing for God, the radical nature of Jesus was dying for those who killed. The radical nature of Jesus was, I will lay down my life for you. The radicalness of Jesus is a radical, transforming, sacrificial, pursuing love for you and me. It's not a problem that we're radical. It's what the root is. You see, if the root is religion, if the root is I have to figure out how to please God, you will end up so frustrated and so alone in your walk. The radical root of faith in Jesus Christ is love. Getting back to love is the root that we're called to get back to. The tragedy about Paul is that he was so well educated. He knew everything there was to know about God, but yet he did not know the love of God. You know what my experience is, friends? My experience with doubt has never been doctrinal. My experience with doubt has never been the idea of, I'm not sure if God, I mean, there's been times when I don't know if I believe this about God. My experience with doubt has always been, I doubt that God loves me. You get that? Like, I can work through intellectually doctrinal stuff, like creation or whatever it may be. My biggest doubt has always been, God, do you actually love me? Like, here? And what I've found in conversation in my own life is there is no more debilitating doubt than the doubt that God would love you right where you are. Would love you right here. Because you can believe all the right things, but if you mess up, you're going to think that maybe God just doesn't love me anymore. I feel guilty. I feel shame. And so I kind of push that aside. I believe all the right things. I keep coming to church. But internally, the doubt that's driving everything I know that actually leads to more doubt is the doubt that, God, you could love me right where I'm at. You could love this mess. You could love this brokenness. That's the doubt I've experienced more than anything. It's a tragedy when people like me and people like Paul can go so long believing all the right things about God and knowing everything there is to know, but yet not even know that they're loved by him. It's the tragedy of religion. Brennan Manning was one of my favorite authors. He says this, the revolutionary thinking that God loves me as I am and not as I should be requires radical rethinking and profound emotional readjustment. Small wonder the late spiritual guide Basil Hume of London, England, claimed that Christians find it easier to believe that God exists than God loves them. You ever thought about that? When you think about your faith life, you might come to a place where I believe God, but do you believe he loves you? Do you believe right now, and you know, I know what it's like to come to church and feel like there's a mess waiting on you when you get out of here, right? There's just a mess waiting. You got kids that are sick. You got wildness. Maybe you got in a fight with your husband or your wife. And you got to get back to reality and you start thinking, man, I'm a mess. How could God love this? So you keep coming. You never really deal with the fact that you don't even believe that God loves you. And worse, you don't even think God likes you. Or maybe you think God loves you, but it's like your grandmother. It's like, great, my grandmother loves me. What's that going to do for me? Of course she loves me. But my grandmother's not pursuing me with this kind of love, with this kind of sacrifice. That is for you, and that God, in your worst, actually loves you. And I'm going to make a bold statement here. I think God likes you. I think God likes you. Where you're at right now, not the future version of you. I think God likes you now. He likes you. That's love. So I want to take a risk tonight. I want to pray this for us. I want us to pray that the Holy Spirit would give us an encounter with the love of Jesus. Because everything changed for Paul when he had an encounter with Jesus that burned him onto his retinas for the rest of his life. And everything we see from Paul's life from here on out is all about Jesus. It's all about not only Jesus in him, but making sure that everyone around him knew that they were loved by Jesus. Everything. He went through suffering. He went through pain. Eventually, he was beheaded in Rome just so people could know this love of Jesus. I'm so convicted by that as I read the book of Acts. I think about last night, we were at a family 4th of July party, and my in-laws spent many hundreds of dollars on this massive thing that was fireworks and everything. It was nuts, completely overdone, but that's another sermon. And it was dark outside, and what we do is we kind of rope it off so nobody gets killed, even though somebody almost did get killed. Got hit in the head with a firework last night, but luckily it bounced off. That was my wife, by the way. She got hit in the head with a firework and it bounced off. So luckily she's still alive. It's kind of roped off, and my son's wild. My oldest, Isaiah, he's wild, and so he's constantly wandering around. And all of a sudden I hear him go like, "Oh my gosh!" And I'm like, you never know. And I go over, and he has found a frog. And so we catch this frog. And my son's not like he's wild and he's crazy, but he's not, it takes a while for him to warm up to strangers. He's not really like a social get out and meet new people. So I was kind of surprised as he's sitting here and he's holding this frog, and I've never seen him more happy. He loves fireworks, but he completely just ignores the fireworks for the rest of the night. And he's holding this frog the whole time. And he walks up to me and says, "Dad, this is the best day of my life." Because he has this frog. He loves animals. And he's holding it. And I watched him as he went around to every single person, all 50-something people at this cookout, every single person, and said, "Look at my frog." And my son does not do this. He doesn't walk up to strangers. Luckily, that's good. I can imagine what would happen if he did. He doesn't walk up to total strangers, but he was so filled with joy that he had a frog. He found this frog that he named Walter Frog, and he took it to every single one of these people because he was so filled with joy about what he had. And it transformed my son to where he could not wait to tell people about this frog. And I think about our church. I think about our process of growing. I mean, we're 6 months into this now. And the way a church grows is not because we get the table dressings right. It's because we bring people to Jesus, or we go to people with Jesus. We offer people Jesus. And I think, why am I not telling people more about him? Why am I not like my son? I've been so enraptured by something I've received that it's transformed the way I see the world to the point I have to tell everyone. Like, it's that good. It brings me that much joy that I can't not tell people about Jesus. And it convicts me that I don't have that sometimes, that I don't have that desire to see people know Jesus in that kind of way. And I think the challenge for us, friends, is not only to receive this love, because a lot of us do, and I'm with you there. We need to receive that love by an encounter with the Holy Spirit. But the challenge we need is we need to recapture that first love and not be afraid to go and to share that with people. When's the last spiritual conversation you had with somebody? When's the last time you shared your faith? And not the great story of, oh, I got everything right and I saw a light. A lot of us don't have that I saw the light moment. A lot of us, it happens gradually. When's the last time you just shared where you're at in your faith? When's the last time you shared your story with someone? When's the last time you invited somebody to church? Because that's a way we can help people have encounters with Jesus that changes everything. I want to challenge us tonight to not only receive that love from Jesus, but to love him enough and to experience him enough that I have to tell people about him. I want people to experience that love. I hope that challenges you. It challenges me because I want to see people come to know Jesus Christ, because that changes everything. We can have great city groups. We can have great services. We can have great outreaches. But if people don't know they're loved by Jesus, none of it matters. Amen? So I want to pray for us. I want the Holy Spirit to do what he did for Paul and us. And if a blinding light comes in here and knocks us all over, sweet. But if not, that's okay too. But may tonight be an encounter with him where you experience his love. Not a to-do list, not a guilt trip, but love. Right where you are, not the future version of you, right here, right now. Let's pray. Father, I think about in 1 John, it says, how deep is the Father's love that's been lavished on us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. That's what you've called us. We are your sons, we are your daughters. And God, we lose sight sometimes of that love, that pursuing love, that love that even when we stop believing, or even when we think you would have given up a long time ago, it's still running after us. Holy Spirit, your word says that your job is to help people see Jesus clearly. So tonight, wherever we're at on the spectrum of belief, would you help us to see Jesus? As we sing this song, as we take communion together, whatever it may be, as we're prayed for, help us to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you for changing the lives of terrorists long ago, and we know that you can change anybody's life here today, that there's not one person that is beyond the hope of God, that is beyond your love, that is beyond your pursuit. And it's in that belief that, God, not only we receive your love, we go out and tell people of you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share one more quick quote from Brennan Manning to kind of set us into communion. It says, "Do you believe that the God of Jesus loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and in the evening rain, that he loves you when your intellect denies it, your emotions refuse it, your whole being rejects it? Do you believe that God loves without condition or reservation and loves you this moment as you are and not as you should be?" As we take communion together, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come and receive the body and the blood, the physical representation that we always have week in and week out of the love that Jesus has for us. If you're here tonight and you just want prayer about this, you want to begin that relationship, you want to say, "I know a lot about him, but I've never known that love," we want to pray for you. We want you to start that journey tonight. Jamie's going to be here, and Adrian's going to be up here. I'm going to go in the back, so if anybody wants to pray with me in the back, I know a lot of folks like to pray in the back as well, too. So as we sing this next song, let's take communion together. If you need prayer, let's pray for you.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where